The book of Daniel consists of seven prophecies and seven stories. Now let's see the prophecies as they are indicated on the chart. The first prophecy is in chapter 2. The second prophecy is in chapter 4. The third prophecy is in chapter 7. The fourth prophecy is in chapter 8. The fifth in chapter 9. The sixth in chapter 11. And the seventh in chapter 12. Now, if you can visualize these indicating seven spokes of a wheel, each of which is directed in toward the center. Now the spaces between those spokes represent the story in the book of Daniel. Now the stories are found in... Thank you very much. The stories are found in chapters 1, 2, 3, 5, 6, 9, and 10. They are the seven stories. The drift of the book of Daniel may be put in two different words. The prophecies tell you when. When the events will take place. The stories tell you how you have got to live when the prophecies come to pass. That's the purpose of the balance between the prophecies and the stories. Now let's look at those prophecies again. Prophecy number 2 consists of the dream image. The history of man told through the image of a man. And the image has a golden head and a breast and arms of silver and a belly of brass and legs of iron and the feet of reinforced concrete. The next prophecy is in chapter 4. Here you have a tree that represents Babylon that is cut down and leaves a stump. And the stump is reinforced or bound about with a band of iron and a band of brass. The iron represents the legalism of Rome, the Lex Romana, and the brass represents the philosophy of Greece. And so the sap of Babylon was preserved in the stump by Roman law and Greek philosophy. In later centuries, to send up suckers and branches to form a tree again. That tree cut down, preserved, shooting up again, represents ancient Babylon, fallen, coming to full maturity again to fall a second time. That's the second prophecy in Daniel 4. The third prophecy is in Daniel 7. Here we have wild beasts, a lion with eagle's wings, a hunchback bear, and the lion represents Babylon. The hunchback bear, Medo-Persia. The third animal is the four-headed, four-winged leopard of Greece. And then the scarlet-colored, terrible beast that was Rome, that had 10 horns. And finally, another little old, wiggly, tricky old little horn. That's chapter 7. In chapter 8, you have a ram and a he-goat. the two major symbols representing Medo-Persia and Greece. That's the prophecy of the 8th chapter. Now we come to time prophecies. In the 9th chapter, you have the 70 weeks divided into three parts, the 7 weeks, the 62 weeks, and then the last week, in the middle of which the cross was uplifted between heaven and earth. And Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was cut off, but not for himself. That's the 9th chapter. The 11th chapter consists of solid blocks of history, beginning with Medo-Persia, and then going to Greece, then going to Rome, and then the tenfold divisions of the Roman Empire, and the times of the end. That's the 11th chapter. And then in the 12th chapter, we get the last time prophecy, the 1290 and the 1335 days of prophecy. Now here you have a representative of all the prophecies and all the stories. It would be wonderful to write down all the details on a chart, but then you miss the whole point and purpose of the chart. Now let's look at that very, very carefully. All the prophecies move to a center. In the very center of the center is the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is representative of Jesus Christ. That cross is surrounded by a circle that in that chart is red. That represents the second coming of Jesus Christ. That red circle is surrounded by an outer circle that represents the pre-second coming judgment. Every one of the prophecies of Daniel look down, as do every one of the stories of Daniel, look down through the pre-advent judgment, through the second coming to Jesus Christ. Every one of them. Every one of the stories has its drift and thrust focusing upon Jesus Christ and his second coming and the judgment that precedes it. Now I'd like to make an appeal to each one of us. It's nothing that I don't try to do myself. But why shouldn't we memorize the significance of the book of Daniel? And in odd times of the day or before we go to sleep at night, spend some time just reviewing the book of Daniel. Chapter 1 tells you about Daniel and his vegetarian teetotaling diet. The diet that will be practiced by all those who look through the pre-advent judgment to the second coming of Christ. Because we are told that flesh eating will die out among those who look for the second coming of Christ. And I must say I have waited with patience for it to die out for 50 years for some people. But sooner or later it must die out for those who are expecting the second coming of Christ. We can set our jaws and we can determine our wills and we can eat what we want to, as Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden, and not show ourselves smart at all, nor independent, but only rebellious and arrogant. But those who are looking down through that story can see what God wants them to do. In chapter 2, we read of the prayer life of Daniel, specially shown in contrast with the utter futility and frustration of the wisest men that live in the world. To save their necks, they cannot tell you what is going to take place in the future, let alone anything else. They don't know what happened last night. But prayer reveals things. This must be an approach of those who are ready when Jesus comes. Their wisdom comes through prayer and meditation in God's Word. They look away from the foibles and the fashions and the various emphases of men. You know, there are studies in the progress of Western thought. You can go to universities and you can study. What do men in different ages contribute? You can start from Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, go through the Latin, through the medieval writers. It's interesting to read them, look at the ontology of their best thought. And you look back at some of it and you say, exactly as Paul said in Mars Hill, in the days of this ignorance, God shut his eyes for a moment. That's the meaning of the word wink. A wink is a temporary closing of the eye. It has no idea of overlooking superciliously or sophisticatedly. The word that Paul used on Mars Hill is that for a little while God closed his eyes to the ignorance that was Greece. And I just imagine how that hit like an air hammer the solar plexus of these arrogant, cocky Greeks who believed that they were the very epitome of the brains of the world. Their breed is not extinct today. Their descendants belong to many different races. They are alive at the present time. Their arrogance is no less than their ignorance. When it comes to eternal truth and those concepts and philosophies that will be the bridge between time and eternity, if the man can walk on the moon and can get no farther toward paradise, he is utterly useless. In answer to prayer, God spreads the world, the history of mankind, in the image of a man before all the world. We see that. In chapter 3, we see the terrorizing of arrogance, the dictatorial stupidity of an idolater whose grave is even unknown to this day. You worship an image or you burn. The people of God always say we will burn first. And Jesus was revealed in the midst of that fiery furnace. And all it did was to sever the last ties that bound those three to this earth. They fell down bound. And when the hot breath of that time of trouble, such as never was since they heated the furnace until that same time, had breathed upon them, the bonds that circumscribed them to this planet disappeared as tow before a flame, only to reveal Jesus in his splendor walking with them. That's chapter 3. In chapter 4, we read of the tree that shaded the world, that sheltered the birds, that fed the animals, but was cut down. Not destroyed. The judgment was not understood. But through the pressures of Roman legislation and through the subtlety of Greek philosophy, the sap, the rationale, The message, the Colchis that is Babylon, was to rise again another tree before it fell finally. And through it all, the foolishness of man, who imagines himself what he is not. His hairs are like the feathers of a bird. He would fly up into the heavens. His nails are like the claws of an animal. He would dig down into its depth. But his brain keeps his head looking down, like a four-footed brute beast, until he learns that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. Some sadly never learn. That's the thrust of Daniel 4. And Daniel 5, in all its splendor, in all its wealth, in all its partying, in all its whining, in all its dining, in all its drinking, in all its perfume, in all its arrogance, in all its blasphemy, a last night for the last kingdom will one day be reached, and a bloodless hand will spell doom. Wade, Wade, wanting, divided. And even the queen, sitting on all nations, jeweled, robed in splendor, the center of world adoration, Babylon the Great, will fall impotent and useless, never to rise again. That's Daniel 5. And through that fall will emerge an octogenarian. We see him almost 90. He holds no grudge for the mutilation of his teenage. He holds no bitterness for the frustrations of the neglect of his word. He has proclaimed the truth. He has prayed to the God. He has written the book. He has witnessed the rise and fall of empires. And now his adversary, the devil, as many roaring lions have corralled and cornered and contained him in a den of lions. Unafraid and uncomplaining. And the God whom he has worshipped has sent his angel and has shut the lion's mouth. As a last witness to the tyrant on his throne. But God still rules, and those who seek to serve the will and ways and law of Jehovah will be vindicated, come what may. That is the thrust and drive of Daniel 6. In Daniel 7, we see the ferocity, the wildness, the uncontrollableness, the untamableness of the beasts that represent the nations of mankind. Not disciplined, not trained, not cultured, but hybrids of atrocity. You know the picture that God presents in the cartoons of mankind? Not a pretty picture as far as men see it, because men are not pretty as God sees them. A lion with bird's wings. A hunchback bear with blood dripping from his teeth and three ribs in his mouth. A four-headed, four-winged leopard. Destroying itself in a moment. Not so long ago, I read of a turtle that hatched out in Louisiana with two heads. It was a freak. It died of starvation. Because every time one head wanted to go to a piece of lettuce, the other head chose another end of that lettuce. And pulling one way and pulling the other way was wilting lettuce and replaced lettuce and wilting lettuce and replaced lettuce and water. The little creature died of starvation. That's what happened to the four-headed Greeks. And then the indescribably horrid, wild beast that represented Rome. Iron teeth, brass claws, many horns, stamping, murdering, destroying. I wonder how God would represent the United States. What sort of an animal would kill 100,000 people in Hiroshima at one swat? Would fight a war in Vietnam year after year, multiplying orphans, decimating villages, burning, destroying, poisoning. For what? One day the divine draftsman will draw a cartoon of the United States. And this nation of ours that we love, of which we're a part, will be weighed in the balances too. And then we read of 10 horns and a little horn and a judgment in the end, and we come to the conclusion of Daniel 7. Daniel 8 brings to us beasts that were used in the sacrificial system. Ram, eagles, sanctuaries, daily sacrifice, daily intercession, daily prayer, a priest, a covenant, a prince of the covenant, and shows us men manipulated like puppets by demons, perverting the truth, obliterating concepts of the sanctuary, making substitutes for the priests, despising the covenant, casting revelation to the ground, and practicing and prospering. Prospering. How long? 2,300 years, and then the accounts will be settled. 2,300 years. When? When do they begin? Years go by and we come to Daniel 9. And here again the old man is praying. He's trusting, he's loving. And from celestial heights their wings with speed far faster than the speed of light, the angel Gabriel, the harbinger of prediction, the unfolder of the scroll, the viewer of events long in the future, long before they were conceived by men. He gives the date of the beginning, the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. That men might have confidence in that date, in the end of the 2,300, he says a bit is going to be cut off the longer period of 490 years, 49 of which will be occupied in rebuilding Jerusalem and reestablishing the temple worship. And then there would be a long stretch of years leading on to the anointing of Messiah the Prince. And in the remaining week, he, the Prince of the Covenant, would seek to confirm the covenant with many. But in the midst of the week would be cut off, but not for himself. And then he looks beyond and he says, the people of that Prince that will come that will destroy the Messiah will set up in that very temple the abomination that makes desolate. And the end will be wars that these people have determined. That's the thrust and the direction of the prediction of Daniel 9. And Daniel is afraid. He's heartbroken. Is this going to be the end? Desolation? The abomination? What has he seen? Superficially nothing but the denigration of man, the destruction of the works of man. Then there appears before him, as he dries his eyes, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a vesture of purest purity, crowned with a diadem of supreme authority. His eyes, not blind to the affairs of men, but luminous as seven suns, running to and fro throughout the shadows of mankind, to find those who trust in him. All this he sees. Hands nail pierced. And the voice that is the sound of many waters. The spokesman of humanity. The advocate with the Father. He sees him. And collapses only to be lifted up with praise and assurance. Once more he has to look in chapter 11 at the affairs of men. And he sees them. He sees the king quarreling. He sees the politics pulling. He sees the playthings of politicians, men and women and armies. He watches kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, and he sees the robbers of God's people come as the saviors of Palestine to destroy the prince of princes. He watches the spread, the expulsion, the exile of God's people. He sees them as flotsam and jetsam cast off on every ocean shore that represents peoples and nations. The covenant is forgotten, but it's remembered by others. Those who adhered to the covenant preached the word, persecuted, dying by the thousand. He sees them. And then he sees the king, the essence, the very personification of anti-God philosophy, seeking to destroy, changing laws, making war on saints until the judgment sits and he is broken without hand. He sees it all. And then, chapter 12, he sees Michael standing for the people of God. Arise as the judge to declare that the court is closed. He sees it. And at that time, many are chasing through the book of Daniel to understand its message. Knowledge is increasing. While Daniel didn't understand, Gabriel says, remember, 1290, 1335, blessed is he that comes to the preaching of the Advent movement. And Daniel, you're going to stand in your lot in the latter days. You're going to be there. Your word is going to speak. Its message is going to be understood. And so in 28 minutes, we have thought through the book of Daniel. Do it each day when you've got nothing else to do. Not complicated. Takes a little time. If we understood what God is trying to say through Daniel, he's telling us this. Though nations rise and nations fall, my purposes will reach their consummation. Every chapter, every story, every prophecy in the book of Daniel looks to the judgment, the second coming of Christ, and Jesus Christ.
When you have finished studying any book of the Bible, if you don't see the judgment, the second coming of Christ, and Jesus Christ more fully, you haven't yet understood that book. What that should do is to challenge to more contemplation. Because every chapter, in the Bible is an excuse to talk about some aspect of Jesus Christ. It's not always on the surface. It's not always understood with the first reading, but is nonetheless there. In Daniel 1, Jesus is revealed as the substitute for father and mother, as the guard and the guide, as the vindicator and supporter of teenagers kidnapped, mutilated, sold as slaves. Jesus is there. And Jesus, who is there, expects absolute and utter obedience. The sooner 20th century Christians realize that, the nearer they will be to the kingdom of God. Now, I know all the arguments about legalism. You don't tell me anything about them. I've read them all. I know all the arguments about narrow-mindedness. I also know the sentimentality that says that God is so kind and so loving that he wouldn't hurt a flea. But I also know that all this is sophistry. And while God loves with an infinite love, he will never clear the guilty. Why? Because they don't need to stay guilty. He's paid their penalty. He's borne their fines. He's died in their place. He's supplied them with a guidebook. And he's ready to pour out as much grace and the power of his Spirit as man has got capacity to receive it. So if they perish, they're like that turtle with two heads, with a drink of water, and a whole field of lettuce in front of them. They just don't take it. Daniel did. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. They sailed to the top. Jesus is thus revealed. Underneath of the everlasting arms, the requirements were the same in Babylon as they had been at morning worship there in Jerusalem. Compliance. Circumstances don't alter. Circumstances just give opportunity either to accept or give up, to demonstrate loyalty or to exhibit the spirit of a traitor. In chapter 2, God is revealed as the revealer of secrets. He knows the end from the beginning. Nothing is hid from the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He knows it all. He can give you as many details as you're capable of taking. And as the book unfolds, he gives you more and more and more details. But in chapter 2, this is the initial revelation. Jesus Christ is the revealer of secrets. In chapter 1, Jesus Christ is the one who judged. He judged Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego 10 times better. Set the norms. Vindicated them through his agents. One day there would be a showdown. And when that showdown came and the individuals were judged, the sustainer sustained them so they reached their point. In the second chapter, the stone, the rock, Jesus Christ, is both a destroyer and a foundation. He strikes the image on the feet and reduces it to chaff. The chaff is the unsung, useless remnant of the harvest. When the sheaves have been gathered in and the threshing has taken place and the winds winnow and the golden grain, the kernels are left the chaff of a summer's threshing floor, is carried away valueless. He's the judge. He can differentiate between the chaff and the wheat. He is the stone. What he falls on is destroyed. What falls on him is built a temple never to be destroyed. He is king, too. He establishes a kingdom that shall not be given to other people, to a dominion that will not be yielded to any seducer. And his kingdom will last forever. The judgment, the advent, the stone, the chaff, the kingdom, the mountain that fills the universe. The picture of a rock grown large, dominating, utterly immovable. This is the vision that leaves us of Jesus. When all the kingdoms have come and gone, when the gold and the silver and the brass and the iron and the reinforced concrete have all been forgotten, the kingdom of the rock, the mountain of the Lord's house, will dominate the universe. Mountains? Have you looked at mountains? High mountains? Kanchenjunga, Dwalagiri, Everest, Chamonix, Jungfrau, Whitney. Look at them, thrusting their arm up into the blue to clasp the ice, serene, unassailable, above, beyond, the reach of the ordinary man. The mountain that fills the whole earth. The mountain of the Lord's house. And in chapter 3, we look down and see what is on the ground. Arrogance. Dictators. Legislators bent on establishing their own authority and their own will, enforcing it by furnace fire heated 7 times hotter than there was ever a furnace fire heated. To catch poor, young, alone, captive, throw him in. Throw them in. Jesus is there. The judgment was on the issue, man's law, God's law. Man's idol or God? The image to the beast or the Most High? And the furnace roared. And the insatiable guards waited, executioners impatient. And all this, the drawing of the screen, to reveal behind that scene one like the Son of Man, walking with those he loved, his brothers and sisters in adversity. Unseen before, but seen then. Oh yes, there's judgment, there's advent, there's glory. Jesus is there, the proximate friend of those who trust in him. In chapter 4, we see the man's arrogance and self-sufficiency is indestructible. The tree is cut down but grows again. From its roots, the sucker of stubborn Babylon rises. But the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, setteth up whomsoever he will, putteth over it the basest of men. And we don't even have to clean our bifocals to see them. They are so near us. The basest of men. How sad this makes us. I listened not long ago to a prayer breakfast. Speaker. As I listened, I thought, he seems a good man. He says a good message. And then I read, he is thrice indicted for lying. The name of God on his tongue is a lever to penetrate the defenses, an instrument in his hand to win to himself. Friends, despicable, utterly unworthy, setteth up the basest of men. That those who sigh and cry for the abominations that be done in the land might realize that one day there is a judgment and an advent and a vision of Christ. And we see that judgment, the proudest crowned head of the world, groveling in the dust. The scales are there, balanced in the balances. And the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. Right to the judgment, chapter 5, written across the wall. A bloodless hand, a divine visitant to the affairs of men. Thou art weighed in the balances. Who is weighed? Thou, O thou knewest. Although thou knewest all these things. That's the statement of the prosecuting attorney. Though thou knewest all these things yet, therefore came this man's hand and wrote. Those who are judged in that judgment knew. The evidence is everywhere. The truth is in the air. I've said this many times, looking at myself in the mirror. As I worship, now as I preach regularly in a pulpit, the months go by. Where is he? Where is she? They choose to lose their way. But what about him? What about her? Where did they come from? They walked in off the street. And while one chose to walk out from this place, others chose to walk in and found Jesus Christ. While others turned their backs on him deliberately and made excuses and blamed their fellow men. Therefore came the man's hand and wrote, weighed, doubly weighed. So we see the judgment and we see Jesus, the divine, the supreme, the one who discerns. And in chapter 6, deliberately in contrast, the one who goes down into that stinking hole known as the lion's den. The remnants of carrion, the stench of offal, the filth of excretion is there. Near his saint. Near his saint. The lords and the ladies, their concubines and their exchange wives and their golden cups and their vintage wine. And across the wall, weighed and wanting. Down at the foot, a stinking lion hole, where the Son of God comes to judge and vindicate his saint. This is the story of chapter 6. He judges. And when he judges his servant, he judges the world. When you decide that this piece of metal is 1 inch long, you condemn every other piece of metal that is not 1 inch long. The way it always is. And in chapter 7, in the progress of the nations, we see one like the Son of Man come in before the Ancient of Days. He's the advocate of the Father, and he chooses as his associate men and women and children from every age that he might give back to them the dominion and the kingdom. And that chapter ends with the judgment sitting and the kingdom given to the saints of the Most High. Because one like the Son of Man, with one hand gripping the throne of God through the other human arm around his brothers and sisters on this planet. Oh yes, the judgment sits. And the Son of Man returns. And we see him as the Son of Man. One like the Son of God, defending. One like the Son of Man, interceding. The Most High seeing, and the Eternal Judge judging. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto his Son. We see this in chapter 7. Why does he have to judge? What has he done? He has died on the sanctuary. He has died on Calvary. He's the sacrificial Lamb of God. He is the intercessory priest. He is the Prince of the Covenant. He is the inspirer and giver of truth. But what do men do? They trample the truth to the ground. They turn their backs on the advocate. They break the covenant. They despise the daily sacrifice. They set up the abomination. But the Prince of the Covenant is there, defending the covenant, ratifying the covenant in spite of their rejection, making the way that all who should come to him after the judgment was set, after the 2300 days reached their consummation, that he might come and gather those who enter into that covenant to be with him. To say to them, gather my saints together unto me, they that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Yes, the 8th chapter tells us of the Prince of the Covenant and the hard judgment he makes on the basis of that covenant and the inevitable results of the rejection of that covenant. And immediately in contrast, we come to chapter 9. Prayer. Intercession. How long? Why? 70 weeks. And then, Messiah the Prince. The King's Son anointed. To live with men? Yeah. But in the midst of the week to be cut off. But not for himself. A judgment and an advent. The Messiah. The Prince. The King's Son. Vicariously. As a substitute, cut off, that he might confirm the covenant. This is the picture of Jesus Christ in chapter 9. But in spite of being rejected, in spite of being cut off, he is still at God's right hand, clad in splendor, blind. Who is blind like my servant? Deaf like mine anointed. Blind? His eyes are as a flame of fire. He's only blind to repentant sins. He's only blind to the days of ignorance. But his eyes run to and fro to find those whose hearts are turned to him. Daniel says, when I saw him, I was speechless. What can you say to somebody who knows the history that he's just revealing and can still love? Stand up, he says, I'm going to show you even more details. And in the 11th chapter, he goes step by step to one warring, betraying, treacherous king. To one warring, betraying, treacherous nation. And in the midst of it, a raiser of taxes. And a weary couple. And a birth at Bethlehem. And a cross on Calvary. He sees it all. And do they believe? Oh no. They go one step of degradation further. And the believers of the Nazarene, hounded in mountains and in dens and rocks and caves, warred upon, persecuted, afflicted. And the whole organization of wickedness fastening upon him. And what of this being? He stands up, Michael, that stands for my people. Still loving, still vindicating, still standing up for them. And when the nations of the earth have tumbled into nothingness, when there is a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even in that time, God finds those who are wise, who turn many to righteousness. In this world, at a time of unparalleled trouble, he sees others searching the book of Daniel to find out the time. In those last days, he promises Daniel will stand and speak. Daniel's message is speaking to our hearts tonight. This is the picture he's got. Jesus is there. The Prince of the Covenant is there. The comforting, cheering Jesus Christ is there. Go thy way, Daniel. You'll stand in your lot. Don't worry. I know the end from the beginning. In fact, count up the 1260 years and the 1290 years and the 1335 years leading up to the first disappointment and the 2300 years that bring you to 1844. I know the end from the beginning. Nothing is hidden from me. Go thy way. In the last days thou shalt speak. For this word is written for the crisis at the close. And we today live at the crisis at the close. All the focus of all the chapters, of all the prophecies, of all the stories of the book of Daniel, focus on us tonight. We know it all. Many details we don't understand yet, but we know the message. We live in time's last hour. Jesus has manifested himself to us. What way do you need him? Do you have persecution? Do you have trouble? He's right there with you in the furnace. Are you in the stinking lion hole? He's right there. The lion's mouths are touched. Are you wondering about the judgment? You have an advocate, one like the Son of Man, brought in before the Father. Do you wonder what tomorrow holds? Jesus is the revealer of secrets. And if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of me. Do you wonder what your lot is in contrast with the sophistication and the wealth and the banqueting and all the feasting of the world? That night was Belshazzar the Chaldean slain. And the bloodless hand writes, wanting, divided. What do we need to know? Work out the time prophecies, work out the historical prophecies, work out the symbolic prophecies, think through the stories. And you look down through the ages to Jesus Christ. Now look at that chart for a moment. If I were an artist, I would like to draw Jesus Christ, majestic, supreme, wise, and loving, standing with his hands holding the helm of prophecy. He's going to take the ship of his church through the final storm into the harbor. He knows. He controls. He has not allowed the control of the tiller of his church to fall into the hands of amateurs. Do you know words like that were written long ago by the prophet of Elmshaven? God knows. Christ knows. He has his hand on the tiller of history. Nothing surprises him. His purposes know no haste and no delay. the Most High rules. The Most High controls. Long, long ago, these matchless ideas were written down by the prophet of the Euphrates. Men have tried to destroy them. Curses have been spoken against them. Skeptics have decried their validity, have tried to point out their error. But the passing millennia only suffice to underline and vindicate the veracity and validity of this prophecy. I love the book of Daniel. I read it many, many times. Sometimes when I lie awake at night, I think through every chapter, every paragraph in that book of Daniel. Lay it side by side with the book of Revelation. Think through that chapter by chapter and paragraph by paragraph. And then look up. We have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear save as we forget. God has brought us to this day. The light of the ages, the prophetic light of the centuries shines down upon us. The Illuminati. The next great event is the coming of Jesus. Nothing more to wait for. Things will get worse. There's going to be a time of trouble such as never was. Powers of evil are going to come to an end with no human hand. Untouched by human hand, the destruction of the wicked, the vindication of the righteous, the establishment of the kingdom of God. A non-human hand judges. A non-human hand cuts off. A non-human hand vindicates. That hand has got the scars of a piece of iron driven through it on Calvary. Jesus is the master of the book of Daniel. Jesus is the hero of the book of Daniel. Jesus is the goal of the book of Daniel. One day we will look up and see this Jesus. Either terrified or appreciated. Either fall on us and hide us to the mountains. Oh, lo, this is our God, we have waited for Him. The option is ours. The option is ours. And I'm going to invite any of you who wish to tonight. If your life has not been committed to Jesus Christ wholly and absolutely and finally, if you've not been baptized, if you want to study some more, if you want to take this step and stand on the side of Jesus, I'll be waiting here on the right. I'd be delighted to see you, counsel with you, help you in any way I can. Through Daniel, Jesus speaks to our hearts tonight. Through His Holy Spirit, He speaks to our souls and says, "This is the way." Only our wills stand between us and eternal peace. God help us to give our wills to Him. And let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who could say, "Not my will, but thine be done"? Let's pray. Eternal Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for this precious book of Daniel. We thank Thee for the gift of Jesus that comes to us in so many colors through this book. And while the times and the prophecies and the scenes and the events and the battles in their way have some importance, the vision of Jesus and His ultimate triumph in spite of men and demons we feel is the paramount thrust. We thank thee for this. Keep Jesus ever vivid before us. Lord, if there be any diffident, hesitant, proud, defiant soul here tonight, break down that defiance. Dispel that pride with the humility of Gethsemane. Take possession of that will. And grant, Lord, we all, sinners in thy sight, so often rebellious, might at last, through the alchemy of divine grace and the power of Christ's intercession and the efficacy of his shed blood, be reckoned worthy to live in thy presence forever. Please grant us these requests and save us in thy kingdom. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.